Well, we are continuing in our series through the Ten Commandments this summer. And if you have a Bible, you can turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. In the Pew Bible, it's page 64. Page 64, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. And when you plan a sermon series like this, you don't plan, you know, when certain topics are going to fall on which days. And some of you might have just suddenly looked up at the screen and realized, seriously, that's what we're talking about on an August long weekend Sunday. We were supposed to come in, it's supposed to be something light maybe, something relaxed, and that is definitely not the case today. So if that's what you're expecting this morning, you are in for a surprise, because we're looking at the sixth commandment. And it is a big one. It's only three words in our English translation, two in the original Hebrew, but it is a big one. And it is huge, and it touches so many aspects of life. It intersects with so many things in our culture. And it's important because it's God's word. It is God's word to us, and all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And then for another reason, the fact is you're all here today breathing, right? You're breathing if you're here. You are alive. Praise God. This did not happen to me, right? To state the obvious, we are here today alive because nobody has broken this commandment toward us. And so it's a big one. It's an important one. And so we want to look at what Scripture says about this command, do not murder. Some of you familiar with the King James Version says what? Thou shalt not kill. Maybe you're more familiar with the King James translation than you are with the one that is in front of you, the one that's in the pew. Now, the King James is a great translation, but the word kill is somewhat general, isn't it? Ours says, do not murder. Is killing exactly the same as murder? The word kill in English has a pretty broad meaning. Murder's more specific. And so when we see in the news something horrific, like a gunman opening fire on a crowd at a shopping mall or in a school, what do we call that? We call that what? We call it murder. We call it murder. But if the police are to show up at that scene and exchange gunfire with the gunman and the gunman dies, what do we call that? We don't call that murder. We call it killing, but not murder. There's a difference. There's a distinction in the way that we talk, in the way that we use language, and that's the way that the Bible uses it too. The Hebrew word here used for murder, it doesn't just refer to killing in general. It describes the unlawful killing of innocent life. The Old Testament doesn't use this word actually in connection. There are many different words used for killing of different kinds. The Old Testament does not use this word that you find here. It doesn't use it when it comes to things like capital punishment or war or when God or an angel is the subject. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. And so when we are talking about do not murder, we're talking about something very specific. We're talking about the unlawful taking of human life. We're talking about personal revenge. We're talking about manslaughter. We're talking about the death of someone who is innocent, humanly speaking. I don't know about you, but as we've looked at the news over the past couple of weeks, we've been horrified, right? 2 weeks ago today in Toronto on Danforth Avenue, in Greek Town at 10 p.m., a 29-year-old man went out with a gun and went on a shooting rampage and took the lives of an 18-year-old woman and a 10-year-old girl, and he wounded many others. And all of us, when we hear these things, we're deeply grieved. We're deeply angered because we know it's not right. And you don't have to be a Christian to see that it's wrong. You don't have to believe the Bible to feel that murder is wrong. It's clear, it's simple, right? But then there are all kinds of other issues where we're not sure if we agree. In fact, there's all kinds of things in our own country, in our own culture, maybe even if we took a poll in this room, we would have different ideas about things like abortion, about things like euthanasia, things like physician-assisted suicide. And our country is all over the map on these things. We live in a culture that says the truth is relative. The truth is what I make it, and that morality is therefore relative too. And so we're kind of on these shifting sands. So even things that even a decade or two ago would be unthinkable, now we are considering, and our laws are changing. It's no wonder that our definition of murder is shifting. And so, for example, when it comes to like the hunting of trophy animals, some of you may think that that's right or not right, or maybe some of you are hunters, but now those who go after trophy animals are what? Called what? Murderers by some, right? And yet terminating the life of an unborn child is simply called choice. Our culture's definition of murder is changing. But here's the thing that we got to come to today. When you come to this commandment, we realize that God's mind does not change about these things. That what God thinks doesn't change with the culture, it doesn't change with popular opinion. And here's the beauty of it. God's word is like a solid rock. The culture is shifting, the sands are shifting, and yet God comes to us and he gives us his word, and that is a firm place to stand. Even when everybody else is doing whatever is right in their own eyes. And here's what we're going to see, four things about this command. We're going to see what it reveals us to us about God. Second, what does it reveal about ourselves? Third, how does it point to Christ? And fourth, how does it shape how we live in this world? And here's the first thing that I want us to see, that God is the Lord of life. When we look at this command, when we hear this sixth command of the Ten Commandments, what I want you to see, first of all, is that God is the Lord of life. When you read the Ten Commandments, always read them in context, all right? Always look at them in the context. So you go back to Exodus chapter 20, right at the beginning of this chapter, what does God say? Verse 1, then God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. So if you want to understand what do not murder means, you first have to understand who God is. It all comes back to God. He says, I am the Lord your God. Two titles, two words, Lord God. In fact, when you go back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, you see God, 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 God made, God created. You see through that entire chapter, God referred to as the one who creates, not just inanimate objects, not just universe and stars and rock, but plants and animals. And then when you get to the end of Genesis chapter 1, he made human beings as distinct from everything else in creation in his own image, male and female, he created them. And then you get to Genesis chapter 2, and for the first time, he's called the Lord God. The Lord God. You know what Lord is? Lord is a personal name. It's the name by which God revealed who he is to his people. The Lord. Here's why murder is wrong. It's because God is a personal God. And it's because God is a personal God that he takes murder personally. Right, in our culture, it's really common to hear people say, you know, you should never say that your view of God is better than anybody else's. Everybody has their own view of God. So don't push yours on me. But here's the thing. That could only be true if there is no God, or if the God that exists doesn't care what you think. But here's what the Bible shows us, a very personal God, a very specific God, not only the God who created everything, but the Lord, the one who rules over everything, and the one who reveals himself to us as creator and Lord. And so the very first thing that you got to come to if you come here today, you may say, I have my own ideas about murder. I have my own morals. And I figured it out, and nobody's going to tell me anything different. And what we got to do when we come to church and we sit under the word, we say, you know what? Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I have it wrong. Maybe my thinking is wrong because after all, I am not God. And so we've got to sit under God's word and allow his word to correct us because only he is Lord, the creator, God of everything. When we fail to see God for who he is, or when we forget about him entirely, that's when we invent our own ideas about life and about death. And that brings us second to this, our life-taking sin. So the Korean dictator, Kim Jong-un, sees himself as more than a human being. In fact, he sees himself as a sort of God. He doesn't believe in the God of the Bible, and he's exalted himself to a position where he can decide who gets to live and who gets to die. And in fact, if you read the news, apparently he has taken the life of his uncle, he's taken the life of his half-brother, and many other of those in his cabinet, and others who have gotten in the way of his plans. And we look at that and we say, that is an atrocity. How could he live that way? How could he rule that way? That's so unjust. But here's what I wonder. Here's what I was thinking about this week. If I had that kind of power, if I could do whatever I wanted to anybody at any time with no consequences in this life, would anybody disappear? Ask yourself that question. No consequences. You do whatever you want. Would there be a trail of bodies in your wake? You see, one of the reasons why we don't kill each other is because there are laws that God has set in place to restrain us. That's a good thing, right? And so Romans chapter 13, verse 4 says that the governing authorities are God's servant, put in place to govern, bearing the sword, the Bible says, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who does wrong. That's the way that the New Testament speaks about government that God institutes. And then in Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed, for God made humans in his image. Now, we don't have capital punishment in Canada. Really, it's not an issue, and it's not something that I want to go into detail about. It's not something I want to fight you guys about and get off track about, but I think there is a legitimate basis for that here in Genesis chapter 9, and it's because killing a human being is an assault. Murder is an assault, not just on a human being, but on God, who made human beings in his own image. It's not just a crime against humanity, it's a sin against God. And it's because we disregard God that laws are necessary to restrain us from killing each other. Of course, the further that the culture drifts away from God, the more the laws don't reflect him. And so here in Canada, killing the unborn is not a crime, it's a choice. And granting the aged, the suffering, the ability to terminate their own lives is called dignity. The laws of our country, more and more, are cheapening the value of human life in the eyes of God. And here's where most of you probably agree with me. And we say, if only we could get the laws changed, right? And I agree with that. I think laws should be just. Laws should reflect who God is. They should be biblical. They should be right. I remember writing a letter. I think it was an email, actually. We don't really write letters anymore, do we? It was an email to the Harper government when Stephen Harper was prime minister about abortion. I'm really concerned about this, about the unborn, and what are you doing about it? And I remember getting a reply saying, we're not doing anything about that. We're not changing the laws. We're past that point in our country. And some of us think, well, if we could only change the laws. Here's the thing, it's good to change the laws, but changing laws will not change people's hearts. It won't. So God commands the Israelites, he says, do not murder. He had redeemed them from slavery. under Pharaoh, can you imagine how many murders took place? How many Israelites were murdered by the Egyptians? God rescues them from slavery in Egypt, and then he says, do not murder. And they disobeyed. Many of them did, because even though God redeemed them from slavery, he had not yet redeemed them from sin. They carried that sin with them in their hearts all the way through the Red Sea, all the way into the wilderness. In fact, the seeds of murder was sprouting in the human heart way before that, way before that. You go back to the beginning of Genesis, the first murder, the passage that Frank read in 1 John refers, Genesis chapter 4, the first murder in the Bible, Cain and Abel, two brothers. This is how it's described in Genesis chapter 4. So Cain comes to bring an offering from the land, the fruit of the land, as an offering to God, to the Lord. And then Abel also presented an offering, some of his firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Something about Cain's worship was not right. His heart was not right. And then we read that Cain was furious and he looked despondent. And then this is what the Lord says to Cain. Why are you furious? And why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. What happens next? Cain goes to his brother. He says, let's go out in the field. And while they're in the field, Cain attacks his brother Abel and kills him. First murder in the Bible. But here's the thing. What ended in the field began long before that with feelings, right? Murder may end with the hands. It starts with the heart. It starts with the heart. Some of us, we think of murder, we see the news, we say, it's this terrible thing out there. But it's not just this terrible thing out there. It's actually in here. Going back to 1 John 3:14, or 15 rather, everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Murder is not just an act of the hands, it's an attitude of the heart. So let me ask you this. You might say, at least I haven't killed anyone with my hands. Have you murdered anyone in your heart? Do you hate anyone today, right now? Are you fantasizing about revenge against somebody who has hurt you? Do you envy anyone? You know what envy is? Envy is feeling sad when good things happen to someone else. Isn't that exactly what Cain started to feel in his heart? Well, how come you're happy with him? Do not murder. It's only three words in our English translation, but it confronts a world of thoughts and feelings and attitudes and actions that we commit. And not only what we commit, but the things that we omit. Do not murder means that we should protect the lives of other people. I mean, this is so basic. This even involves the way that you drive. To drive recklessly is to disobey this command. To drive under the influence is disobeying this command. Could it be that speeding is a breaking of the sixth commandment? The things that we omit, when we don't care about the age, the suffering, the unborn, when we live as though these things don't matter, it's a breaking of this commandment. The fact is, none of us is innocent. Every one of us, in one way or another, thought, word, deed, commission, omission, we have broken God's law. And lawbreakers deserve death. Not just physical death, but spiritual, eternal death. The Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. That's bad news. It's bad news for me. It's bad news for you. But there's good news. There's good news. Thirdly, this command shows us our life-giving Savior. This is what it says in 1 John chapter 3, 16. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. Do you remember in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus is on trial before Pilate, before the people? And what do? They shout, "Crucify him." Do you remember that they had a custom that once a year they would release a prisoner to the Jewish people? Do you remember that? And so who was it that they wanted released? Barabbas. Who was Barabbas? What does it say about Barabbas? It says Barabbas was a murderer. What happens? The murderer is released, and the innocent one is murdered. You know what that does? It points us to the gospel. It points us to the good news that Jesus, the innocent one, died in place of murderers. That Jesus, the innocent one, took the punishment that our sin deserves. All the things we've thought about, all the things we've said, the hatred, the revenge, the violent things that we have done, the reckless things that we have done in our lives, covered at the cross. The death of Jesus, taking our penalty, and Jesus, the righteous one, giving us his righteousness. That is the good news. Friend, that is the good news that murderers in Jesus Christ, murderers are forgiven. Murderers are forgiven because of Jesus, because of what he did. Murderers can be set free and made clean and given a new life. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's grace. You don't deserve it. It comes to you because of Jesus. But it demands that we come clean with God, doesn't it? King David, you remember the story of King David? The great king of the people of God, and yet what does he do? You know, in a moment of lust, he commits adultery, and then he tries to cover it up. How? By arranging for the murder of the man that he deceived. He arranges for a murder, and Uriah is killed. And then David, he comes clean with God. You read about this in Psalm 51. What does David say? He says this. He says, "Against you," he's praying, he says, "Against you, God, you alone, I have sinned. Have mercy on me." That's how you come to God. That's how you come to God through Jesus Christ. You say, "I admit I am guilty. I've broken this law," except I come to you. I come to you through Jesus by his blood, asking for you to forgive me. And God says, "Yes, I will." That's the kind of God he is. That's the kind of grace we have because of Jesus. And yet, that grace doesn't just forgive us. It actually is meant to change us to become new people. And so what happens then? Fourth, we have a life-preserving mission. A life-preserving mission. This is what it says, 1 John 3:16. "This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." You see the power of the gospel. In the old covenant, God writes his law on tablets of stone. The people break it. They can't keep it. In the new covenant, because of Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, God writes his laws on our heart by faith, changing us. Little by little, now we become new people. Now we become life preservers, not life takers. That's what the gospel does in our lives. You see, the commandment becomes a promise. You shall not murder. You will become a life preserver. And so what happens then is in our hearts now, the commandment, do not murder, it's not a burden, it's not a duty, it becomes a delight. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 43, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How many of you are familiar with the story of Jim Elliot, the missionary Jim Elliot? You know about him. In the 1950s, Jim Elliot, young man in his late 20s, went with four friends to Ecuador to reach out to a tribal people called the Huarani people. And so they went in there, and this was actually a tribe that was full of all kinds of violence against other tribes and even within their own tribe. And so Jim Elliot and his friends, out of love, they begin to make contact and fly over and give gifts to the Huarani people. Hard to pronounce that, but you get what I mean. And then in 1957, in January, they finally land near this sandbar of this river, and they make contact with the people. And then one day on January 8th, some of the warriors of the tribe, they came out of the jungle and they approached the plane and they seemed to be interested in the plane. And Jim Elliot and his four friends are trying to communicate goodwill to them and form a relationship with them. And the men came out walking out of the jungle with spears in their hands. And Jim Elliot had a pistol. And he made a decision. The decision was not to defend himself. He took some shots to try to scare them off. And moments later, he was speared to death. In fact, all five of them were. Their bodies were thrown in the river. They were all young men, late 20s or early 30s. They were all married, and most of them had children. Jim Elliot had a 10-month-old daughter at the time. The death of those men, as tragic as it was, it sparked a missionary movement of young people in the 1950s and after that. And many of those tribal people actually came to faith in Christ. But here's my point. Why did he not use the gun and defend himself and his friends? Because there was a deeper principle in his life, deeper than do not murder. He was a life preserver. In that moment, he was thinking, they are not ready to meet God. I am. And so I lay down my life so that they can have theirs. That's love. That's a new heart. That's the promise, do not murder, written by the Holy Spirit into a person's life. Now here's the thing. You and I, we may never become missionaries, though I hope some of you do. I'm praying that some of you from Rowandale become missionaries, sharing the gospel overseas or some other place and going somewhere where people need to hear about Jesus. I hope that happens. But the fact is, most of us, we're not going to probably lay our lives down like Jim Elliot and his friends did as missionaries. But here's the thing. You are called as a follower of Jesus to lay your life down in hundreds, if not thousands, of other ways. So if you are called to be a life preserver because of Jesus, what does that look like? Let's think about that practically. What is that going to look like in your life? A few things. First of all, it means being pro-life. It means being pro-life. Abortion is the worst social injustice in our country. Roughly 100,000 babies are murdered in the womb every single year in Canada. 100,000! It's not just a political thing, and sometimes we've just resigned ourselves, oh, it's this political thing, it's distant, it's not real. It's real. I remember holding our newborn child at the women's hospital and looking out onto the street and seeing these two groups arguing, this one group actually peacefully contending for life and the other group contending for choice, contending for death. And I remember holding my newborn son and thinking, this is real. This is not just theoretical. This is not just abstract. It's a moral issue. And Scripture is clear that life begins at conception. Psalm 139, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the mother of John the Baptist, we read, the baby leaped in her womb. It's called a baby. It's not a lump of tissue. It's a person. That same word baby is used for born children and even young children. When the children come to Jesus and he blesses them, same word as a baby in the womb in the New Testament. John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit from the time he's in his mother's womb. Isaiah and Jeremiah, the two great biblical prophets, are set apart by God when they're in the womb. And the Bible says so much more. We could spend a whole sermon, and I will, God willing, preach an entire sermon on this issue. But the Bible is clear that the taking of a life in the womb is murder in the sight of God. And I know the objections. What about this situation? And what about in the case of rape? And what about if the mother is poor or has a drug addiction, or if the kid's not going to have a good life? Or what if there's a genetic issue and there might be a disease? And the fact is, the vast majority of those 100,000 a year are not those cases. And we as Christians come to every one of those difficult cases and say, what does the Bible say? And what does wisdom dictate? And what does love look like? Some of us are here today because our parents did not think that way. We've got to be pro-life. I love how there's this movement of young people in our country, the believers and non-believers, who are just seeing, even scientifically, they're looking at ultrasounds and saying, this is a person, this is a human being. And I would just love to see us at Rowandale more involved in this, more involved in advocating for the unborn. And that may mean discussing with people at the Forks, like Erica and I did a couple of summers ago, and talking to people about this issue, but it might also mean adopting a baby. It might mean supporting a single mom. It might mean volunteering at Crisis Pregnancy Center. It might mean becoming a big brother or involved in foster care, but whatever it means we've got to take life seriously. We've got to be pro-life. For those of us who are married, for couples, it also means thinking biblically about fertility and birth control. And there's no way I'm going to even deal with this in a sermon, but I've put a couple of articles out there on the table in the lobby for you to take home and think about these issues. So much more could be said about euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide. And there's another article there for you to take home and to think about. As Christians, we want to honor life from conception all the way till death. From the unborn all the way to the elderly. And so we care for suffering people. If we are going to be life preservers, we care for those who are hurting. We visit the sick. We hold their hand. We share with them the gospel. And we say, you are not a burden, but a blessing. I did the funeral for Laurel DeVries just a couple of weeks ago. Member of our church, and she had cancer for 20 years. And in the months before her death in the hospital, she suffered. As many of you have seen loved ones suffer. And yet she put her life in God's hands. And I'm so glad she didn't try to end it early. Because as I watched her suffer, I was so convicted. I was so encouraged. This gospel is real. And it brought glory to God with what she was doing. Just suffering there in the hospital bed. I'm trusting in Jesus. I know that God is good. I've suffered for 20 years, but I'm going to be with him forever, and it's going to be all worth it. That was beautiful. That was beautiful. And that's our calling. If God calls us to suffer like that, our calling is not to take an early exit, but to continue on in faith, to hold on to Jesus, and to bring glory to God in the process. Here, as we wrap it up, look, life is a gift. God is Lord. He defines murder. His word is sure. And every single one of us have failed. failed to honor his word, failed to uphold his law in our hearts, our minds, our attitudes, our words, our actions. We've failed. Every single one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet God gave his son. Jesus gave his life for murderers, and that includes you. And let me just say this, that if you are feeling that you are sinking under a weight of guilt this morning, that if you are a woman here who has had an abortion, I just want to say that in Christ there is forgiveness, utter and total cleansing and forgiveness for you. If you're a man who has encouraged a woman to have an abortion, there is forgiveness for you. There is absolute and total forgiveness in Jesus Christ. If you are a father who has driven a daughter to have an abortion, there is complete and utter and total forgiveness for you in Jesus Christ. Come clean and just ask him and say, Lord, I admit that I am a sinner. I admit that I am a murderer. And those of you who haven't done those things, but you have failed, you've broken God's law, to say, Jesus, I'm asking you to forgive me. I'm asking you into my life to be my Savior, to be my Lord. I want to live differently. I want to become a life preserver. When you do that, the Bible says, God says yes. God says forgiven, and God writes a new story onto your life. And the point of that story is that you would live for him, and you would live in such a way that points people to the Savior in whom we have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, these are deeply heavy things. We just tremble under the weight of your commands. We think of the Israelites who stood at the foot of the mountain and said, please let God not speak to us. Father, forgive us for our sin. We thank you for Jesus whose blood covers every sin. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that writes your law upon our hearts and transforms us little by little into the image of Christ. And so may we be individually and together a people of life who live and act and speak and think and feel in a way that reveals you, the God of true life. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.